I'm always wary when I come up to a lectern and there's a lot of electronic equipment up here. I was preaching at Henderson Boulevard, my home congregation, and there was a keyboard up in the front, and I didn't know it was active, didn't know it had anything working off of it. And I had a PowerPoint presentation, and I clicked for the very first slide, and I moved my Bible up onto the keyboard, whereupon the slides just went all the way through the lesson, and I couldn't figure out what was going on, what I had hit. And it got to the end of it, and I said, can you reset that? And they reset it, and it went right back through them all again. And I said, well, we're done. Let's sing the invitation song. You've caught it all. But it was because my Bible was on the keyboard, and it was advancing the slides one after another right through the presentation. I want to talk with you this evening about something that I think is really overlooked by most of us when it comes to rearing and training our children. So I'll begin with a question, and I'm not going to ask you to answer it out loud, but I do want you to think about it. What have you done this past week that you did just because you're a Christian? Only because you're a Christian. Not, well, I did this and being a Christian was part of it, but that I did something that I would not have done if I weren't a child of God. If I were to ask you, what did you do at work that you wouldn't have done if you didn't have your job, we'd have quick answers to that. Well, I wouldn't get up at the certain time. I wouldn't wear the uniform. I wouldn't go into the office. I wouldn't be there for 8 hours. If I didn't have this job, there are many things that we wouldn't be doing. Now, it has consequences if we don't do those things, but there are a lot of things we wouldn't do. And what we don't realize in too many cases is that being a Christian is a profession. It is what we are. And if it's our profession, then it is what we do because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you this evening about instilling a life of service in our children. How we can do that. In these lessons, I really don't believe I'm telling you a lot of things that you've never heard or never thought about before. But I hope that what I am doing for you is helping you realize the importance of some things that we otherwise might have taken for granted. That it may not be as important as I'm suggesting to you that it is in rearing our children to follow Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do this evening for the next few moments, and thank you for being here. 4 o'clock in the afternoon, not a usual time for us to be coming in here and sitting in the pews, and I realize that you've made some extra effort to be here, and I'm grateful for that, and I hope that it will be a profitable time for us to be together in the Word and sharing together in what it takes to have the kinds of families that we need to have children who become the arrows that we've been talking about last evening. So I'm turning first to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I invite you to go there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I am looking at verses 12 through 16. Now, before I read those passages, I want to remind you that Paul is writing to a young man, Timothy. Timothy is single. Timothy is young. Timothy is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear, as I read through verses 12 through 16, the weight of responsibility that is being put on this young man. What he is being asked to do that makes him the profitable servant of the Lord Jesus that he is. Listen to the reading. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, go back through that with me. And I realize that Timothy is not the same age as the young children that are in this room. But Timothy is probably in his late teens to early 20s. In his culture, he is still at a situation where he is considered to be young and perhaps in some cases not as responsible for things as older people are. And yet, I want you to hear what Paul is saying to him that I think is helpful to us. First of all, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. I think it's important to remind young people, that it is not an excuse to say, well, I'm just a kid, or I'm just young, or boys will be boys, or girls will be girls. When the Apostle Paul said, do not let others look down on your youthfulness, he's putting the responsibility not on the others, but on Timothy. That Timothy is not to let that happen. Paul is not saying command others not to look down on. He is saying, Timothy, live your life in such a way that others will not look down on you because you're young. It is important, I think, for us to be teaching children even that they have a responsibility to live in such a way that older people respect them and have high regard for them. As Paul told this to Timothy, I think it's important for us to tell that to young people, that they have responsibilities to be polite, to be respectful, to be caring of others. Do not let others look down on your youthfulness, but, and then you look at these things, because some of these matters that he talks about Timothy being respectable in are areas where we give children a bye. But in speech, oh, they're just kids. That's the way kids talk. In conduct, you can't expect more than that from a young person. That's just the way they act. In love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe Paul is giving this to Timothy, and this is the first time Timothy's ever heard anything along these lines. I think Paul is calling him to a level of responsibility that Timothy has been taught from his mother and his grandmother and the other members of his family who have been before him in this life in Christ. And what does that mean? Why am I saying that? Because I think it's important to start teaching that to our children, that they are to show themselves to be examples in those matters of their life. So let me talk about, for the next few moments, about two areas where I think it's important for us to be training children and grandchildren and the children of our congregation. I'm not going to say that every time, but I want you to understand that I think it is the responsibility of all of us to help these young people become what they ought to be. It is not just the responsibility of the parents or the grandparents, but of the family of God to see that children grow up to be the kind of responsible servants of the Lord. And the first is employed in good deeds. It's important to teach our children to do good deeds. If I didn't know more about Hard Rock Cafe, I might conclude that these are very religious people, because their slogan for years has been four words: love all, serve all. That's a pretty good slogan to live by. Love all, serve all. Because I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." We might add the word all. "And to give his life a ransom for the many." Giving his life a ransom for the many could be summarized in what words? He loved. And serving all. Love all and serve all. In Acts chapter 10, there's a really interesting statement that is made about Jesus. And I've always loved this statement. Acts 10 verse 38, which says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and this, and how he went about doing good." Went about doing good. You know, going about doing good is more than just doing good. He went about indicates that he sought as a purpose doing good for others. He looked for opportunities to do good for others. It wasn't just that if that came up and it so happened he was in the area and somebody needed some help, that he rendered that help. The very phrase indicates Jesus got up in the morning and thought, "What good can I do today for somebody?" How different our lives will be when we go about doing good. And how impactful will that be when the little ones and the children see us going about doing good? It's more than the miracles Jesus did, because the very next phrase is, "and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus went about doing good in ways other than those miraculous things that he did for people. What does that look like? Well, it might look like something as simple as this. I'm getting up in the morning and I'm getting ready to go to work, and I get in the car and I'm in the traffic jam. And it's a tight situation, but I let somebody in front of me. And I get to work and somebody's struggling to get all their stuff out of their car to take it into the workplace, and I say, "Let me give you a hand with that." And I help them carry that in. I saw this played out really well not too long ago by Dan Lankford. We were in Louisville, Kentucky, and we were eating a meal together with some other preachers that were there, and we were all visiting, and all of a sudden the heavens opened up and the most torrential downpour ever started. And there was a group of ladies that were near us, and one of them had a small child with her, little tiny baby, and she got up, jumped up and said, "Oh no, I got to get to the car," and she had this baby with her. And the rain, you could not see through the rain. And Dan did what the rest of us were thinking but didn't respond to. He went to that lady and he said, "Where is your car out there?" And she tried to point through the window and he said, "Give me your keys." And he did the whooper, you know, whoop, whoop. And he saw the car that lit up and he said, "I'll go get your car and bring it to you." And so, "Oh, would you do that?" And he said, "Yes, I'll do that." Out into the rain, Dan went. And as he went out the door, I said to the lady, "You know, he has been a changed man since he got out of prison." Then she had second thoughts. Dan brought that car to that woman, and she got in it. He didn't even come back inside. He said, "I can't even come back in. I'm so drenched." Now, I don't think that Dan got up that morning and said, "There is some one deed I need to do this day that will be helpful to somebody else." But I think that characterizes the life of the child of God, that we do good for others. That when we're at the grocery store and somebody's unloaded the cart and we're heading into the store, that we say, "Give me the cart, I'll take it in for you." That when they're offloading the big things of water, that we say, "Let me get that for you." That if somebody needs you to help them because they drop money on the floor, that you reach down and get the money on the floor for them. That we go about doing good. And let me tell you two things that will result from that. Number one, children will see that. And they will recognize this is what we do. This is our nature. And particularly, if we are telling them this is what we do because we're followers of Jesus Christ, then it begins to make a difference in their life. And that reminds me of the second thing it does. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus makes the statement, "Let your light so shine," or shine in such a way before men, in such a way that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, it is not a natural thing if somebody does a good deed for you to assume they're doing that because they're disciples of Jesus Christ. That's not a natural conclusion that we make. We don't automatically say, "Oh, you did a nice deed for me, that means you're a Christian." But if we indicate that, people will glorify not us, but the Father who is in heaven. So let me suggest a couple of other things to you about that. When we do those good deeds for other people, it is important that we not leave it as, "Well, that's just the way I am." When somebody says, "Thank you for doing that," it's, "Well, it's just the way I am." Or, "That's the way I was taught. That's the way my parents did." But that we let people know we are doing this because we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then the conclusion of that statement in Matthew 5 takes place. They will glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's who needs to be getting the credit for this, for the good deeds that we do. Doing good deeds for others is very important. And I'm going to tell you, it has its residual benefits in us. In 2012, Reader's Digest did this experiment. The experiment was this. They gave 100 people $50 and told them they could spend that $50 on anything they wanted to as long as it was for them. Then they gave another 100 people $50 and told them, you can spend this any way you want as long as it is spent on somebody else. You can't spend it on yourself. Have to spend it on somebody else. And then they tracked those people. And 1 week later, they came back to all 200 of them and asked them, how happy are you with what you did with your money? And the overwhelming number of people who had spent the money on someone else were happier than the people who spent the money on themselves. Overwhelmingly. And you may say, well, is that biblical? It absolutely is biblical. The Apostle Paul said, Jesus taught us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is a blessing in giving, and part of that is just a good feeling about having done something for somebody else. So how different would your life be if you said, today, I'm not going to rest, I'm not going home and go to bed until I have done something good for somebody else? How different would our lives be? The two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So how do you love yourself? I mean, most of us don't look in the mirror and kiss it. Most of us don't love ourselves by going to the Hallmark store and buying a card to ourselves. Most of us love ourselves by doing good for ourselves. So we get up, we take care of our teeth because they're important. We take care of our hair because it makes us look better, and we feel better when we look better, and we put on clothing and keep ourselves out of the inclement weather. We do all those things. Why? Because that's how we love ourselves. So how do you love your neighbor? Now, if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we don't love our neighbor by just having feelings of goodwill toward them, by just praying for them. And I don't use the word just there lightly, as if prayer is not important for our neighbors. But if that's the only thing you do to demonstrate your love for your neighbor, they'll never know that love. They'll never know it. Love your neighbor in the way that you love yourself. If we were to do that, what a difference we'd make in the lives of other people. And what a demonstration of the heart of Christ we make for our children. The people who follow Jesus most often, and I want to be careful about saying this, that you not misunderstand me. The people who follow Jesus were following him because they found his messages to be encouraging and winsome and helpful to them to develop more productive lives. Most people did not come to hear Jesus because he was trashing his culture or the people of his day. He gave those messages, and those messages were vital. I am not at all saying Jesus never gave negative messages, but I am telling you that the people of the world were drawn to him because they not only heard a man proclaim, love God, love your neighbor, but they saw him demonstrating, love all, serve all. And it called them to a higher level of living than they were existing in when he called them to that. So how does that work in practical terms? In 2012, the Republican National Convention was in Tampa, Florida. And as all those politicians and political figures and lookers-on arose and made their way to Tampa, there was a large contingent of protesters who also came. And they came to make noise and to wreak havoc in Tampa. The police chief of Tampa at that time was Betty Castor, and she said to her officers, this is taking place in the middle of summer. And Tampa's hot in the middle of summer, but it's more than hot, it's humid. I mean, it's hard to maybe imagine the humidity that is there and how miserable it can make you feel, but you walk outdoors in Tampa in August, and it's as though you stepped into the face of a giant, panting St. Bernard. That's what it feels like. And the protesters came, and they were on the streets. They couldn't go into the air-conditioned buildings. So as they were out on those streets, and they were protesting, and they were chaining themselves to lampposts, and declaring they wouldn't move, and they were locking arms, and sitting down, and refusing to do anything other than be a hindrance to everybody in downtown Tampa. You know what the police did? They gave them bottles of cold water and sandwiches donated by the local restaurants. So they did. They didn't tell them to move. They didn't tell them to do anything else. They just started handing out water. Now you're sitting down there and you want to hate. You really want to hate these police officers. Now how can you do that when all they're doing is good toward you? They're not hauling you off. They're not beating you with billy clubs. They're not arresting you. They're not splashing you with water. They're not calling you names or threatening you. They're giving you water and sandwiches. And one of the protesters reported, it was reported in the Tampa Tribune at the time, said, "How can you hate people who are doing this for you?" Maybe if we concentrated more of our attention on just doing good for others and letting them know why we're doing good, people might find it harder to hate Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. And it's important to teach our children that this is the way of the disciple. That this surrendering ourselves to service for others is what the Word has called us to. Even the leaders among God's people are called to be not self-willed. What does that mean? That I'm not looking only for my way to be done. That I'm considering others in decisions that I make. Titus 1:7 tells us that's what God's leader looks like. He is aware that there are others in the decision-making process who need to be taken into consideration besides just what I want in those matters. And in Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember this when I start telling you what it says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that the Lord gave to the church apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some teachers and some pastors. And it says, for what purpose did he give them? To equip the saints. The role of the leaders in God's kingdom is to serve the saints. Everybody serving each other. It's what body parts do. You know, my hands don't say if I'm walking down the street and slam my forehead into a low-hanging bar, my hands don't say, it's your problem, you did it. My hands clasp my forehead and hold on to it, and then they check, and my eyes look, am I bleeding, am I okay? My whole body goes into action in that situation. It's not the individual part saying, just leave him alone, it's his fault, he'll learn. Everybody gets involved in the action in my body. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. How different would we look if we responded to each other's needs like the physical body responds to the needs of its members? How different might we look if we welcomed each other and served each other? In Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you, now listen to the wording, must become. It's not just this is your natural bent. There are some people that just have a natural bent for helping others. That's just the way they are. But that's not what Jesus says. He says you must become like the youngest and the leader, like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Serves. That's Jesus' nature, and that should be for every one of us. As the second area won't take us as much time to cover, but I want to also tell you it's important in training children and young people to become servants to also teach them to be engaged in the Word. The best way to become a servant of Jesus Christ is to know Jesus Christ. And that's not some nebulous, heartfelt image of who he is. It is engagement in the Word. I find it really interesting that in that passage in Titus that we began with, or 1 Timothy chapter 4 that we began with, that Paul says this to Timothy after saying, be this example in all of your conduct, your speech, and your love, and your faith. He goes on to say, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And then he says this in verse 15, take pains with these things. What does that convey to you? That it's real work. It takes real work in the Word. It's not a simple thing to know the Word of God and to drive it deep into our hearts. It takes painful labor for that to happen. Then he follows that up with this, be absorbed in them. I got grandsons, and they love certain television programs. The youngest of them are really big on Paw Patrol. And I know this, if Paw Patrol is on, and my little grandchildren are lined up on the couch watching it, I could walk into the room, I could walk on my hands all the way across the room, which I cannot do. I could do that, and not one of them would know I was even there. I could come in a ballerina's tutu, and they would not even look at me, because they're just like this. They are absorbed in it. They're absolutely taken by it. You ever been that way with the Word of God? I hope you'd say, yeah, I have. I've been that way. I've been that way. I'm that kind of person. When I get in the Word, and everything else just falls away from me, and I am there in the Word of God. Be absorbed in these things. And then it says, why? So that your progress will be evident to all. That they will see that you're growing in the Word. That's an important aspect of this. And that we are enthusiastic about our reception to the Word. It's important that our children get that. It is important that they know that sometimes the Word of God is not easily absorbed. That sometimes you have to take pains with it. That those drills that we may do with them to learn important facts about the Bible might take a lot of time and might be difficult to learn, but do not let up on that. Take pains with them so that they'll learn the value of the Word of God in their lives. So in conclusion, let me just suggest this to you. In John chapter 13, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. In the men's study that we had this morning, somebody brought that up. It was a great example of the kinds of service that we need to give to each other. And we made the point together as a group that what's so fascinating about Jesus washing the disciples' feet at that time is the setting of it, because he's getting ready to go give his life on the cross, and it'd be very easy for him to say, you know what, I'm not getting caught up in that. Feet don't really mean much here. My whole life is hanging in the balance. I mean, and I don't even know how we could make a comparison of this. It would be like You've got an amputated arm, and all of a sudden somebody else says, I got this really painful ingrown toenail, and you go, well, let me stop and help you with that. Jesus is going to the cross. He's dying tomorrow. And this day, this evening, he is washing the feet of the disciples. How easy it would have been for him to say, just not doing that. There are more important things in the balance. But what was important to Jesus was teaching them how to serve. So how do we do that? Well, I think it's important to take our children with us when we serve others. You may say, do you know what it's like to pack my kids up in the car and get them from point A to point B and be sane when I get back home? Do you know how tough that is? It would be so much easier if I could leave them at home and go do the things I need to do for other people without the kids. Because as soon as I stop the car and open the door, they're all out all over the place. It's like trying to keep worms in a fishing can. They just don't stay there. But I'm going to tell you, there's an important aspect of taking your children with you to do your good deeds, and that is you are teaching them this is important. You're not just telling them it is. I'm going over to spend a little time with Sister Johnson because she's ill, and I'm going to go make the bed for her. I'm going to do that. You stay here until I get back. But taking them with you to see not only what you're doing for Sister Johnson, but the look on her face as you do those things. And children beginning to realize there is a value in this, a value that Jesus talked about, the blessing of giving. And then teaching them that they do things well, and they could do those things well for other people. Do you tell your children they do certain things really well? If your children are drawing a picture, do you just say, oh, that's a great picture, I want to put it on the refrigerator? And that's all right, that's good, I understand that. But might we take that a step further and say, you know who would really love that picture? The Smiths at church, that elderly couple, they would love to have a picture like that. Why don't you draw a picture of Mr. and Mrs. Smith? And we'll take it to them and see if they can guess who it is. No, you don't tell them to guess who it is. But you share that with somebody else. Or you take them over, and they may not do a good job of it, but you take them to somebody's house to rake a yard because the leaves need raking up. You take them with you to sing songs to people. Nothing makes people in a nursing home or an assisted living facility happier than seeing you bring in small children to just spend a few minutes with them. You could run a whole herd of puppies through there, and the people wouldn't be happier than you bringing children into their presence. These are things that we can teach our children to do for others. We can teach them to do for others at church. We can start telling our younger teens that they can help take care of maybe the children of those people who have small ones, maybe a lot of them. We can tell them we're going to go in and help clean up a classroom at the end of a worship period. We're going to stay behind and pick up all the things that are left on the pews, all the items that are left on the pews there. We're going to clean those up because it'd just be a nice thing to do. Hey, there's a piece of paper on the floor. Let's pick that up. We're not going to walk past that. These are opportunities to teach our children service. And you may say, you made a really big deal about this service thing. Why is that such a big deal? It is this, simply this. It is the heart of Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I'm convinced of this. If Jesus were in the audience this evening, if he were here tonight, we didn't recognize who he was, but he was among us, he'd be serving people. He'd be picking up things. He'd be helping somebody out. He'd be holding a door open. Like the young man who held the door open for me when I came this evening, Jesus would be doing that. If there was something needed doing in the bathrooms, he'd be taking care of that. He would be doing those things. You say the Son of God would be doing that? That is his heart. The Son of God who washed feet would lower himself to serve us in demeaning but meaningful ways. That's what he calls us to. That's the life he wants us to live. In our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our church settings, and with individuals, he calls us to come serve others, because it was that heart that took him to the cross to die for you. And if that means everything to you, create that heart in the children of your family and your congregation. It's important to do that. And if we can help you this evening in some way to follow Jesus more closely, if we can do that by praying with you, or if we can do that by seeing you put on Christ, clothe yourself with Christ by being baptized into Christ Jesus. If you're ready to do those things, come seek prayer. Come seek forgiveness. Come be like Jesus. We invite you to do that now. Come to the front while we stand and sing.